Thank you very much. Always nice to start with a simcha. Okay, hope everybody's doing well. Okay, so I think we pretty much finished up Baruch Shamar. I don't think I said this last week. You can correct me if I did, or review, or if you don't remember. Just the concluding, you know, bracha, Melech Mehulal Batish Pachot. So we said the bracha of Baruch Shamar basically is a bracha of Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, of accepting the yoke of heaven, like the Shema, with Neskir Shimcha V'Namlichecha Malkeinu Eloheinu. We'll mention your name and we'll make you our king. Earlier in the bracha, we say God is a El Ha'av, Harachaman. God is a merciful father. And that's, of course, Avinu Malkeinu. We have God is portrayed both as our father and as our king. And obviously, the relationship between a king and a father are very different. So it's a El Ha'av Harachaman. The father is full of rachmanut, of mercy. A king is much more full of justice. So here we say, God is our father. And then at the end, we're going to mention your name and we'll crown you as our Malkeinu. Although here it doesn't add in sort of the element of fear or power, but and the bracha, bracha d'Hashem melech mehulal batish pachot. God is praised in praises, right? I mean, it's hallel and shevach, right? As Zev, you just mentioned, at a wedding. So we have at a wedding, we have 10, you know, gila rina ditzah chedva ava ve'achva shalom v'reyu. What we say in the last of the Shavuot, they all mean the same thing. Obviously, they have different connotations, and the Malbim is very much into that. What are the slight differences and nuance when the Torah uses two different words for the same thing? We'll get there actually a bit later on, just in one small example. Anyways, Mehulal Batish Bachot, God is blessed Batish Bachot. So this is the same bracha. I don't think I mentioned this. This is the same bracha we end Hallel with, right? Yalucha. Right? When we end the halal, we also end the bracha milah batish pachod. And of course, psukah d'zimra is a form of halal. We mentioned when we introduced, you know, psukah d'zimra a few weeks ago, that I think it was Rav Yossi said, "Yehi chalki im gormei halal b'chol yom." I want to be among the people who finish halal every day. And the Gemara says, "That's what it means. That you can't do that. That's a terrible thing. Whoever says halal every day is harez meguned. That's awful." And the Gemara says, "No. There's a difference between halal and psukah d'zimra." You can't say what we call halal, but say Tisrom and Mitzrayim, halal and Mitri, Hodu Lashem Kitov, Kilio Lom Chesto, that halal, you're not allowed to say every day. 18 days a year, 21 days to live in Chutz Laretz, right? An extra day on Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, of extra day of halal. So there are 21 days. And then we have a custom to say, and because it's only a custom and you're not supposed to say, well, halal. So we do that by removing the third and the fifth paragraph on Rosh Chodesh and on the last days of Pesach. And I think the Sephardic minhag is not to make a bracha when they say halal on Rosh Chodesh. Somebody who knows that can confirm that, but I'm pretty sure, because it's not real halal. And we can't say the whole halal. So we said, okay, Yom Atzmut, Yom Yerushalayim, fine, Baruch Hashem. But that halal, you're not allowed to say every day. And the halal of Psukah d'Zimra is a midat chasidut, an act of piety. It's a beautiful thing. And that's basically, but we've been saying the whole time, halal is for supernatural miracles. So at the Exodus, the giving of the Torah, coming to the land of Israel, whoa, special momentous events in Jewish history. But that you're not allowed to say every day. If everything is special, nothing is special, right? That's the problem. I'm still, you know, my last Friday teaching for this year in chat, you know, when everybody gets a 90, a 90 becomes worthless. And we have a big problem, I think, everywhere, probably in the world, but for sure everywhere in Ontario, because the universities don't have any, standardized exams. So it's based 99% on marks. So the schools are under, it's a bad system, but that's the system. So the schools are under a lot of pressure, especially private, I don't know, especially, but in private schools, you know, parents pay a lot of money. They don't want their kid getting an 82 when you need a 94 to get into the program. So there's great inflation. It's a problem. It's a problem everywhere. And so when everybody gets a 90 is worthless. When I used to go to school, a 75 was a mark, and an 80 was an Ontario scholar. That was like a really good mark, and a 90 was unheard of. The geniuses in the class today, it's a much different world. Anyways, right, if everything is special, you can say halal every day, so nothing is special. So we say halal once in a while, and 18, 21 days, 23 days a year, and then we say Psukah d'Zimra every day. That's the miracles of nature. You made this, we could sort of define as the Ramban does, the difference between a nes nistar and a nes nigla. between a nice nigla as an obvious miracle, the splitting of the sea, whatever. I mean, even that the Rambam likes to explain naturally, but well, the same, unbelievable as well. How did that happen? Where did that come from? And then a nice nigla, the sun rises, quote unquote, or the earth rises, whatever, every day. That's a nice nigla. It's also a miracle that nature works. It's a miracle that the people are born every day. That's an amazing miracle, but we don't see it as a miracle. So that's, of course, is Psukei Dezimra, to give thanks for the nature, the cycle, the natural cycles of life. And Halal Hamitzri is to give thanks to the miraculous events of life. And the fact that they have the same conclusion tells you on a sort of theological level, they're the same thing. What difference to God? A super miracle or a minor miracle, they're all the same. From our perspective, they're very different. But the fact that the bracha for the natural miracle, the day-to-day occurrence of nature, and the bracha for the supernatural are the exact same, I think is very indicative of how Judaism views, the day-to-day comings of nature. That's why we have a bracha. You go to the washroom, you make a bracha. We make brachot on the most natural of events. Okay, that's, I think, is pretty much, we can finish Baruch Shamar, and let's move on to Hodu, okay, because we're davening Nusach Hashkinas, Hodu Lashem Kirub Shmo. So, okay, I guess we can start, I guess, with that problem. Why in Nusach Hashkinas is Hodu after Baruch Shamar? This is probably the major difference. Of course, when you daven Shachar, maybe Aleinu and Shir Shal Yom, but then all the other differences are next word here. Yet the Shmon Esrei, the Amida of Nusach Bar, has a few extra words, and and the kedusha, and the kadesh, like the shat, is more or less the same. But this is a pretty major difference. That Nusach Sfard, I don't know who Davin's Nusach Sfard here, who's here, says Hodu Lashem Kirub Shmo before Baruch Shamar, and Nusach Ashkenaz says it afterwards. Anybody know why? Anybody want to chime in? I guess that means either people are very shy or people don't know. Okay, wow. So we'll. Where does Hodu Lashem Kirub Shmo come from? So why don't we share my screen for a moment, and then maybe that will help give an answer. Okay, let's go.
It's in Ketuvim, I think.
It's in Ketuvim. Very good. It's in Divrei HaYamim.
Yeah.
Right. Chronicles. Okay, Shirlo. Okay, where does it start? Chronicles 16. By Vayivod Aharon Elohim. I mean, you could go back to chapter 15. This is Divrei. I mean, not so many people, I guess myself included, really who studied Divrei Hayamim. But Vayeslo Batim Beir David. Okay, so they're preparing. David HaMelech is preparing, laying the groundwork for the building of the temple, which of course he hoped to do, and of course he could not do. Only his son could do. So it tells us they brought the Aron. The Mishnah describes that the Mishkan was in, it took 440 years. 440 years from the time they entered, 440 years from the time they entered the temple, they entered Israel with Yehoshua until they went to the temple was 440 years. The temple stood for 410 years. So most of the time, the Jewish people were in Israel, more than half the time, there was no temple. There was in Nov and Givon and mainly in Shiloh, I think, for 318 years. And the Mishkan went from place to place. And, and the halachas are a little bit different than the Mishkan and the Mikdash. The Mikdash lasted 410 years, and that takes us to 586 BCE. And then the second temple lasts, all the historical issues, but approximately 600 years until the year 70. But half the time, there's no Beit HaMikdash. So when they brought, when David HaMelech, that they didn't have kings right away, to Nevi'im, and until they reached the Malachim, and whether a king's a good idea or not, that is a big debate. The Rambam thinks it's very important, the Barbanel and others think it's very unimportant, right? No, the Barbanel was very anti-monarchy, and it's a lot because of his personal experiences as being the minister of finance in governments both in Portugal and in Spain, and all of the influence, seeing how the inner workings of the kingdom worked and how power corrupts, He was a very anti-king person, which is the way the simple reading in Tanakh, when the Jewish people asked for a king, they were, what do you need a king for? He's going to do this. A king is terrible. And even how the Torah presents it, when you come to the land and you want to do like all the other nations and you say, we want a king, okay, you can have a king. But it sounds from the wording of the Torah, we just want to be like everybody else. It doesn't sound like it's a good idea. Kingship is not really good. The Rambam is a major exception. The Rambam thinks monarchy is great. Of course, the king has a lot of restriction because of the power, the fear of what the king has to have a sefer Torah with him all the time. That's really tough. Really tough. Can you imagine Hakapas all day, 20%? That's like crazy. But has to have a Torah all the time, and he can't marry too many wives, and he can't have too much money, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, so, but we do have kings, and then the kings have become, David HaMelech is the king of Israel, Chai V'Kayam, and the Messianic king, and then we have in modern times, Rav Kook saying a king doesn't have to be a king. A king can be the elected leaders. A democracy can be a king. The president of the state of Israel, whatever, president of whatever, the governor general of Canada, right, has probably the status of a king. That's Rav Kook's, I believe. He was the one who developed it. Maybe others. Rav Zevin, I think, has written extensively about this, that when the Jewish people elect the government, that has the status of a king. A king doesn't have to be the way we think of a king's story. The king position evolved, that the people choose the king. You have a democracy. Okay. But anyway, they bring the Aaron to Jerusalem, and they make a big party. And David HaMelech, so the Divrei Yamim described, and here you go. So, Tamid Ivne Aaron Brit Elohim, and then Bayamahu, as Datan David Barosh Lodot Lashem Biyad Asapachav. On that day, King David, or David, David, gave the Mishkan, or he asked Asaf to give praise to the Lord. And then here we go. So this is the first 21 verses. The first 29 verses. Hodu that we have in our Siddur is 49 verses long. So the first 29 verses until right here is what we have. And then the last 21, here it ends. This actually comes later. This we say in Baruch Hashem, right? Yom. We're going to say this later. But right, parts of it. Here is the Hodu. And then the other 21 verses come from Tehillim. So the Hodu was the bracha, or it became the Shir Shel Yom. The Gemara says there were 43 years. The Seder Olam says there were 43 years from the time that this event happened, the bringing of the Mishkan and the Aron to Yerushalayim, bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, and Shlomo HaMelech building the temple. And during those 43 years, David HaMelech had commissioned that when they bring the Korban Tamid, they say this is the Shir Shel Yom. We know every day we say a special song for the day. So Hodu was the Shir Shel Yom. Hodu Shem, when they brought the Korban Tamid, they say that every day. They said the first half in the morning and the second half in the afternoon. So that's the notion that the Shir Shel Yom, and it's related to the Korbanot. So that's really the basis for Nusach Sfard. So Nusach Sfard said, hold on, this is part of the sacrificial, service. It was originally said as part of the sacrifices, and therefore Nusach Sfard says Hodu as part of the Korbanot, because it was the actual Korbanot of the the pre-first Beit HaMikdash. And Nusach Ashkenaz says, no, once they built the Beit HaMikdash, that's not true. You don't say that, and they view this as a song of praise. Hodu Lashem Kiru Bishmo. And it's talking about, it's the Korbanos described the ritual procedure. Yes, this was a song they said when they brought a Korban, but it's not the Korban. In other words, when we say Korbanos, we're saying this is what they did. And when we say Korbanot, as we discuss, it's like you bring Korbanot. That's the one area, the only area. If I talk about Megillat Esther, but I don't read the Megillah, it doesn't count, right? If I talk about any other areas, it doesn't count. But in Jewish law, the korbanot neshama parim parim sipatenu, the same korbanim. We've explained that before because there is no difference between bringing korban and saying, because the korban is meaningless unless it leads you to improve, right? The prophets really don't like sacrifices unless it comes with ethical refinement. So saying korbanos and doing korbanos are the same thing in essence. That's really, I think, that we the deeper message of this idea, that is a halachic concept, that when you say the Seder Hayom, it's as if you brought it, and that's why our Seder has it, and we discussed it, went through Korbanot, the Rabbeinu Yonah feels it's a biblical mitzvah, a mitzvah to Oraita, to say the Korban Tamid every day. We assume, again, outside of the Rambam, Rambam's always, you know, he always has his own views, outside of the Rambam, everybody assumes Tefillah itself is only rabbinic in nature, but saying Korbanot may be a biblical mitzvah. We don't think like that, because saying and doing by Korbanot are the same thing. So, but the Hodu is not, that's by the Sabbath B'nai Yisrael, you know, Korban Ilach Mir, the Olah was like this, and the Shlamim was like that. But Hodu is the song for the Korbanot. So Nusach Ashkenaz doesn't see it as part of Korbanot. Nusach Ashkenaz sees it as praise, and therefore they put it in Sugis and Rez. It's just interesting. And of course, these are two, you know, theories. Both are correct, of course, each in their own way, and therefore Nusach Svar does it one way, Nusach Ashkenaz the other way. I did mention, I think, a few weeks ago, the Vilna Gaon, and I assume he would apply to Hodu too. I heard it by Mizmor Shir, kind of cut it by the David, that you're not allowed to say these words until you say Baruch Shema, right? The whole idea that Rav Soloveitchik liked, that we have no right to praise God. The Gemara says that the guy got up to praise God, finished 50 praises, and they said, okay, are you finished? Enough? We can't praise God. We're only allowed to praise God if we have a biblical precedent. So Ha'el HaGadol HaGibor Vanara, that's written in the Torah, in Sefer Dvarim. That's how God describes Moshe. So, okay, so we're allowed to say it, but we can't say more. So the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah had prophets. That's the Rav Soloveitchik. They had prophets were included. So a prophet has the right to introduce a prayer. We need a matter. We need permission. Otherwise, who are we to pray? And therefore, so the Vilna Gaon said that we mentioned when we did Mizmor Shir, Kanakata by Levit, that was only comes into our Siddur in the 17th century. For the 17th century, it's not in the Siddur. So the Vilna Gaon said, you can't say that before Baruch Shemar. So Nusach Svar also, he never said it, because you're until you say, we give Baruch Shemar is asking for the permission to praise God, and we say Bishirei David Avdecha, right? We're going to praise you with the songs of David. That's the question, though, right? That's the only thing we can do. We can't add in praises. But okay, that's generally not accepted. But that explains why Nusach Ashkenaz says where it does, and Nusach Svar. I will point out one other thing. It says that Asaf, right? That David HaMelech showed you ask King Asaf, or not King Asaf, add Asaf to lead the Thanksgiving and etc. Now we have a number of Tehillim, he's more la'asaf. Does anybody know? I don't know, maybe for me, maybe because I don't know enough, but the most famous of the other Mizmorim la'asaf. What other Mizmor la'asaf? And I think it's instructive. What other Mizmor la'asaf? So I'll share my screen again. And we'll go to Gemara in Kiddushin about Kibud Av V'Em. Okay. All right, here, one day. The Gemara in Kiddushin, those who have learned Kiddushin, the last part of the first chapter, it's interesting what it's doing in Masechet Kiddushin, talks about the obligations of a father to a child, right? There are six obligations from a father to a son, at least a brit milah, pidyon haben, teaching them a profession, teaching them a trade, getting them married. Those are the five, and some say teaching how to swim. In other words, how to get along in the world. People, live by the water. So those are the famous six obligations. And it's a father's obligation. It's not the mother's obligation. So that's where you have all the discussion about, and then a son's obligation to a parent, kibud av v'em, or av v'em. And that's where the Mishnah lists off that a woman is exempt from mitzvah aseh shezman grama. So that's the discussion of kibud av v'em is in Kiddushin. So the Gemara tells a story. Yom echad amar lei ashkin maya. So one day, Rabbi Avahu said to Avimi, his son, give me some water. So before he went, it's not like you go in the kitchen 5 steps away and get a glass out of the cupboard and turn on the tap. You went to the well. So it took 15 minutes at least to go into the well with a bucket to bring his father water. So while he was getting the water, his father fell asleep. Father was clearly an older man. I don't know clearly, but so Avimi bent over and stood there till he woke. This is an amazing thing. The Gemara is talking about Kibud Av V'Em. how much. This kid stood there holding the bottle. He was waiting when his father. Now, why couldn't he put the water down? The father could take it. Of course, he could have done that. So the Gemara is emphasizing kibud avim is no, that the son should serve the father. Kavod doesn't mean respect. It means to serve. We mentioned, right, the mitzvah of kibud avim is the mitzvah of respect, of service. Yeah, of course, you have to respect, but more, it's service. Yeah, so he stood there. He waited. What's he going to do? He didn't have any books, so he's sitting there, you know, he's waiting for his father. Doesn't know how long that's going to take. So while he was doing that, he started to learn Mizmor Lasaf. He Tehillim 79. Bold is the exact translation, is the literal translation, and the non-bold is the Adin Steinschultz. This is Safari. They're based on Adin Steinschultz, sort of, you know, adding in the English words to make it to flow, you know, to make it make sense. So that's the interpretation. So it's interesting, he written in homiletically interpreting the psalm, okay? Means more or less stuff. Now, what's means more or less stuff? So it says here, I'd like it better in Hebrew, maybe then I'll show it in English. So Mizmor LaAsaf. So Rashi said that Rashi Mizmor LaAsaf Elohim ba'un goyim b'nachlatecha. Mizmor, a song to Asaf. God, the nations have come into your inheritance, and they're destroying the temple. They're, you know, running roughshod on your temple. So Kina LaAsaf mibaylei. We need a lamentation. What do you mean Mizmor? This is not a Mizmor. It's not a song that the non-Jews come in. Now I'll put it back in English. That the non-Jews come in. Some interpret Mizmor LaAsaf, God, the nations invaded your inheritance. It should have said Kina, lament. He expounded. No, he said God sings a song. We sing a song because God didn't kill the Jewish people. Baruch Hashem, he destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Because sticks and stones, who cares? It's only sticks and stones. But the Jewish people survived. So God, the Jewish people had sinned. God could have wiped out the Jewish people like he was going to do at Chet Egel. So thank God, it's an amazing thing. He destroyed the temple. That's why we know in Hilchot Tisha B'Av, right? Would not have left, right, to exonerate the survivors for not for this. The enemies of Israel, that means Jews, that's a euphemism, would have not have any survivors. The Lord has spent his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger and his kindled a fire in Zion. Wow, God subdued his anger. God took out his anger on the Beit HaMikdash. Beautiful. That was so nice of God. And that's why the halachas are on Tisha B'Av, that the day the fast gets easier, right? We don't have to sit on stools anymore on the ground in the afternoon, which is exactly the time they started burning Beit HaMikdash, right? That's why we carry over some of the customs to the 10th of Av, because really most of the temple built burnt on the 10th. But the fire was lit towards the end of the day on the 9th. So, Baruch Hashem, the temple is destroyed. We can now relax because God didn't destroy the Jewish people. Now you begin to understand why Rav Soloveitchik and others, you know, say that you give up Yerushalayim to save one Jewish life. You know, I mean, among other things, you know, there's nothing more important, not even the Beit HaMikdash, than a Jewish life. Pikuach Nefesh, that's the most important thing. So I just find it interesting, this, I don't know, that it's Asaf. We saw in the Divrei Yamim, it's me, it's Asaf who is told to give thanks when we built the Beit HaMikdash, and it's Asaf who gives thanks when the Beit HaMikdash comes to an end. He's more or less Asaf, Elohim ba'u goyim b'nachalatecha. So I just found that as an interesting idea, and we never pay attention to these things. You know, Mizmor LaAsaf, who cares, right? You know, not all of Tehillim was written by David HaMelech. He was the main author. I mean, Mizmor, you know, Adam Arishon, is a scribe. We ascribe to him. Okay, whether that's literal or not, I don't know. But, you know, we had many helpers in writing it. Like, I guess, you know, we pay attention a little bit on Rosh Hashanah. Let's not say it, Nivnei Korach Mizmor, right? Why seven times before Shofar do we invoke Korach, right? Mizmor Memtet. What is Korach? So we won't discuss that now. You know, anybody wants to talk about it afterwards, we can, or put it in the chat box. Okay, so that's just a little bit of an introduction to Hodu Lashem Kirush for when we say it. It was the origins of it are based in the Divrei Hayamim. And again, anything based on the biblical text, the Vilna Gaon, that's how we daven. You know, we're supposed to follow the biblical text to give us permission, in a sense, to daven. That became the Shir Shel Yom. Now, by the way, now the other thing I think that Hodu does is it puts, again, the centrality. I mean, again, I don't know, you know, if you took a survey of kids in high school, or maybe adults in a shul, and you ask them, you know, what's the origin of Hodu? Like, where does it come from? I don't know how many people, I don't know that 90% of people would say, oh, it came from David HaMelech, you know, when they were about to set up the Aron, they brought the Aron to Yerushalayim and they were about to start the plans for the building of Beit HaMikdash. I don't know that everybody would know that. But okay, what can we do? I mean, we can try and teach people. But but what Hodu does, it reminds us of the centrality, of course, of the Beit HaMikdash. That's the Vavioti Mel Harkochi Visimapim Beit Tefilati. I will bring you to my mountain, God tells Yeshayahu, and you will rejoice in my place of prayer. Beit Tefilati, the Beit HaMikdash is a house of prayer. So the Beit HaMikdash and prayer, you know, people like to say, prayer replaced korbanot. It's instead of korbanot. It's not. I would say it's parallel to korbanot. It became more important when korbanot ceased. Again, we've addressed this a little in the past. Prayer existed in the time of korbanot, and especially if you hold the view of the Rambam that prayer is not just a rabbinic mitzvah; it's a biblical mitzvah. So obviously, it has to exist independently of korbanot. But even according to the majority opinion that prayers are rabbinic in nature, still prayer is. It's not that we didn't pray, and then when the temple was destroyed, we began the notion of prayer. No, the prayer, Anshei Knesset Agdola, who established the Amidah, they were the people who led the Jewish people during the beginning of the Second Temple period, and that's exactly when they established the Shmon Esrei. So prayer, is independent. But now you could say it was mainly for the people who weren't going to the temple. But so there are really two forms of two ways we remember the Beit HaMikdash in that sense, that we say Korbanot every morning, or printed in the Siddur to remind us of the actual service that was done in the Beit HaMikdash. That's one very important way. And then we discuss the songs and we sing our tefillot or the praises. But the notion that prayer is also prayer and sacrifice are two related but distinct elements of what the purpose of the Beit HaMikdash was. Now, okay, the other thing I noticed, so I went last night or the other to look at the Abu Draham. I always like to see what he's saying on the Siddur, and lo and behold, I can't find Hodu. It's not there. So Mizmor Shir Chanukah David isn't there because that's in the 17th century, and the Abu Draham is living in the 14th century, I believe, in Spain. So obviously that's not there. But why is Hodu not there? So so obviously he didn't say it. Otherwise he would have put it in his commentary and said it. Then I did a little, where I think I found this online. I forget the person's name now. Pierre Hatfila has this whole institute where he explains things. So he said, you're right, in the Babylonian tradition, which is the Sephardic tradition, basically without getting into it, scholars point out that Babel, is the Sephardim, the Spain, took the practices of Babel, and I believe, and the Ashkenazim took more of the practices of the land of Israel. But in the Babylonian in tradition, and henceforth in the Spanish tradition, Hodu Lashem Kirubishma was not said. And I don't know why exactly, but I can suspect because we go to Baruch Shamar, even though it's not part of Tehillim. In other words, and although it has a very close parallel in Tehillim. So that's why I'm not exactly sure I would think it would classify Shirei David Avdecha. But I don't know, maybe it wasn't. Maybe somehow it was enough to say Ashrei. I don't exactly know why, but it's not printed. And some of the commentators in the Siddur don't even talk about it because it wasn't said. And it's true. When you come late to Shul, this is one of the first things you can drop. You know, there's a whole order what you have to say when you come late, because the goal is to do Shmoneh Esrei with the Kahal, with the congregation. So if you have to skip Sukkot Zimra, you skip. So there, what is Ashrei, Baruch Shamar, Ashrei Yishtaba. That's it. And then we add. So anyway, okay, that's just, okay, let's go through now. Hodu Lashem Kirubi Shmo. Give thanks to God, call out on his name. Hodi Abamim, Alilotav. Let the nations know about the wonders of God. Okay, so the first thing, again, we have this notion of calling out God's name. Hodu Lashem Kirubi Shmo. And we mentioned many, many times, that's the, you know, Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. Almost the mission of the Jewish people is to call out on God's name. It's interesting, the Baruch She'amar, meaning the commentary I mentioned last week, the Torah Tamim, Rabbar Chalevi Epstein. So I write, I'm sorry. I forgot to, I said I was going to look up a couple of things. So, but Baruch, I know one of them was confusing Baruch Chalevi Epstein. So yeah, just to what his relationship to the Netziv was. So, his father, the Aruch HaShulchan, the great code, married the Netziv, the great Rosh Hashiva, the Velech Yeshiva, married his sister. So the Aruch HaShulchan and the Netziv were brothers-in-law. They both wrote commentaries in the Shiltot, very interesting, and commentary had written in 1800 years, and two of them independently, right, or never, I mean, nobody had ever written a commentary in the Shiltot. That's the first work published after the Talmud, and both the Aruch HaShulchan and Netziv, they're brothers-in-law, and then the Netziv's wife dies. And the Aruch HaShulchan's daughter, the Torah Tamima's, you know, what we call Torah Tamima's like sister, married her uncle, married the Netziv. As she had apparently, all right, that's Batya Khan, I think was the name, but Miriam Batya, she has a famous name. There's a lot written about her. She was obviously quite an independent woman. I think a number of years ago, Dan Seaman wrote in the Torah Mudah Journal a whole story about her, a whole fascinating story. But she divorced her first husband because her first husband wasn't so into learning. He had agreed when they got married to sit and learn, and you know, had other interests. So she, apparently they got divorced within the first year of marriage, and then the Netziv's wife died. I don't know the exact time difference. And then she asked to marry her uncle. That's what they said. And they thought she's crazy. There was a 36-year age difference, I believe. And they got married. And she was in his early 70s. She was in her 30s. And they had a son, Rav Meir Bar Ilan, who became a very active Zionist, as his father was. His father died in 1893, but his father was a big supporter of the nascent religious Zionist movement. This is before Herzl, but the religious Zionist movement had begun. And then his son, who he had in his 70s, and then Tziv lived to be in his mid-80s. I think the son was around bar mitzvah age when his father passed away. And that son became, he lived in America, and then he moved to Israel. He was active in the Mizrahi, in the Zionist movement, and he Hebrewized his name from Berlin to Bar Ilan, Meir Bar Ilan, and of course that's who Bar Ilan University is named after. I think I mentioned, so one son of the Netziv is Bar Ilan University, and one son of the Netziv has Chaim Berlin Yeshiva. They're pretty different. That's, I think, anyways, so that's just a little bit historically. I had also mentioned that I would say a very powerful thing about Avraham. I really meant to ask Rabbi Allen, but I'll say it anyways. I'm sorry if you don't mind. I forget exactly how it came up last week, but we were talking about Avraham. And somehow, so on the second day of Shavuos, Rabbi Allen spoke in our shul. He teaches with me here in chat. And he quoted two midrashim, one from Rabbi Lezer HaKalir, the famous Paitan, and he asked the question, why wasn't the Torah given to Avraham Avinu? You know, the Gemara says the Torah should have been given to Ezra. Ezra HaSofer, who reestablished Jewish life in the Second Temple period, you know, probably the founder of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. So the Gemara says Ezra should have gotten the Torah, but what can you do? Moshe Rabbeinu beat him to it. Okay, you can't give the Torah a second time. So the Gemara says God was nice, they changed the font. The original Torah was given in Palo Hebrew, whatever it's called, Tav Ivrit, and we changed it to what we have today, Tav Ashri, because that's sort of like a new Torah, a new font, a new print, because the letters are very different. That's what the Gemara in Sanhedrin says. And so he asked the question, why not Avraham Avinu? Avraham Avinu comes to recognize God. Why doesn't he get the Torah? So I don't know. I don't know if that the question no bothers me. It's the Jewish people weren't developed. We have to know who they are, and that's probably all true. In other words, we needed time to become a nation, who's going to be in, which children of Avraham, but that's fine, upshot. But he says, Rabbi Lezer HaKalir, the great famous Paitan, gives an unbelievable answer. I meant to ask him for a copy of the poem. Basically, you know what his answer is? Because Avraham didn't argue with God when God told him to sacrifice Yitzchak. How could he just accept God's command? We know he argued on Storm, right? That's the question everybody asks. Why did he argue on Storm? So we view that as the strength. I think the standard, what you'll learn in an Orthodox institution is that's the greatness of Abraham. He so accepted God's will. He didn't even question it. He was willing to sacrifice his son. So, and I know that there, you know, there are modern day people, like I know Alan Dershowitz has an article about this, that, you know, Abraham failed the test of the Kedah. So that's considered, I wouldn't call it heresy. It's not one of the 13 principles of the Torah. Avram did make mistakes, but I would call it very much beyond the pale of what's considered a traditional Jewish approach. And Rav Elazar Kalir is not exactly saying the same thing, but he's pretty close. He's saying that Avram Avinu didn't argue with God, and that was a huge mistake, and God punished him by not giving him the Torah. So I thought that was like mind-boggling, and I never heard that before. And he quoted and of course, Rav Elazar Kalir was such a wonderful baitan. He quoted the Hebrew. So please, God, I'll try to get the actual text. I remember, I think there was one other question. I wrote it down, and then I forgot to bring that piece of paper with me. I don't remember the other question. If somebody does, I'll go back and answer it. Anyways, but... getting back to Avram and calling out on God's name and Hodul Hashem Kiru Bishmo. So the Torah Tamima, that's how I started this. The Torah Tamima, the nephew and the brother-in-law of the Netziv. So his commentary on the Siddur is called Baruch Shamar. That's why we mentioned last week. He called his commentary Baruch Shamar because his name was Baruch Halevi Epstein. And Baruch Shamar is the opening praises, the opening part of the Siddur. The first part we say in Shul. Remember, originally the Brachot were all said at home originally. So he says here, what's the greatest praise of God? Yeah, we're going to say God, all the great praises. We saw some praise. The great praise of God, just call his name. The greatest praise, Gadol, may Rabban Shmo, greater than any titles are the person's name. So the great way, yeah, we can praise God many things. We said that's even problematic a little bit, but whatever permission we have to praise God. But the greatest praise is just to call out on God's name. Hodul Hashem Kiru Bishmo. You have to call out on God's name. Hodia Bamim Malilotam. So that's very interesting. This is sort of evangelical, right? We have, everybody knows that Jews don't missionize. And everybody also knows, I don't know, everybody knows, that's not that wasn't always true. That's I don't want to say it's a recent development. I don't know, 1800 years, 2000 years. There was a time when we were much more into quote unquote missionary activity, outreach, trying to get non-Jews to see, to convert. But whatever it is, we know we say it in Aleinu. We've lost that mission. 1900 years of anti-Semitism, of persecution, of pogroms and inquisitions and Holocaust will do that to you. That we don't see our mission to about the rest of the world to spread Torah, to be friendly, to open to them. That's happened. But now that we live in much Baruch Hashem, and that probably despite all the craziness and the tragedies of the world, and it's still probably the best time in history to be a Jew or to be alive. We have things that people couldn't even dream of. What we consider, somebody on welfare has 1,000 times more than a noble person of 300 years ago. May not have that fancy palace, but in terms of conveniences of life, much more. So anyway, but we Jews have a mission to the world. That's an important thing, and we forget it. And it's especially true, of course, with the state of Israel. The Gemara says that Rabbi Hirsch liked this Gemara, Rav Shin Shmuel Hirsch, because Rabbi Shin Shmuel Hirsch was a non-Zionist, and he died in 1888. I don't know what it would be if he was alive today. You can't do things like that. But in his lifetime, Hirsch was an anti-Zionist. And we have to wait till the Mashiach. We have to be wonderful German citizens. So obviously, somebody living in 1888 would have a different view in the 1930s. The way he talks about his love of Germany. So Hirsch was fond of quoting the Gemara that says the reason we went into exile, we view exile as a punishment, for sure that's part of it. But maybe the punishment is over, and punishments are also meant for educational purposes. A good punishment isn't so much a punishment. It's an educational experience to get you to learn. So the Gemara in Pesachim says, I went to exile in order to bring Torah to the nations of the world. That's why I went to exile. The God exiled us. We have to spread Torah. We have a mission. We have to be an Or LaGoyim. We have to Hodiyu Bamim, Alilotav. We have to say the greatness of God to all the nations of the world. No, we can't do that living in the land of Israel. Got to spread out. You need Jews in Europe and in Russia and in Iraq, and you need Jews all over the world. Poland, you need them everywhere, in America and the world. So that's why we went to exile. In other words, someone is non-Zionist, that's a very powerful Gemara. That's we're here. We have a mission. When the Messianic era will come, then we can go back to Israel. So I thought that, of course, that's very nice. It's true. And in the year 1200, if you're not living among your non-Jewish neighbors, you can have no influence on them. Baruch Hashem, we live today. I'm sitting here in Toronto. I mean, that I can talk to people. This is an unbelievable miracle that we can spread Torah. You know, all the people who said, can you imagine if COVID had hit 20 years ago? People would have gone insane. At least we had the internet and Shiurim and Torah and so much to keep us busy. We go nuts. So you know what? You don't need to live among the Goyim to influence them anymore. You don't have to live in Canada to have an influence in Canada. You can go to Israel, build up. You can be the high tech, the startup nation. You can have more companies listed on the NASDAQ than any other country except America. You can be a world leader in agriculture, science, technology. You can be a world leader in missile defense and technology. And so many things. And wow, you can have such, obviously the state of Israel can have so much of a greater influence to any individual Jew living here, even if you're, you know, in Congress and the Jew, Baruch Hashem, are successful and can have influence here, but it's generally, you know, it's not, obviously not the same. So, you know, maybe that's a sign. I don't know. I don't, God forbid, I have no, I don't claim at all to know God's plans, but all I know is maybe in our generation, in our era, where that Gemara, that God exiled us to influence nation, doesn't apply so much anymore. Because we can influence nations not being that, and we can influence them more. We get the influence, and we can influence more. Yeah, maybe I would agree. I would agree with the Lubavitcher Rebbe and Rav Soloveitchik, of course, held like this very strongly. That of course, I mean, I guess I have to agree. I'm here, otherwise, what excuse do I have? But that you need people living in America too. In other words, you can't have all the influence from afar. Like everybody, right? You can't do everything on Zoom. Companies want people back to the office because you can do a lot. But it's important to have that personal connection. And so perhaps that is true. I don't know anywhere where it's written that in the Messianic era, every single Jew is going to live in the land of Israel. Reuven and Gad didn't want to go to Israel. And Moshe said, okay, this is the time believe me, that's the highest time to go to Israel. And okay, you don't want to live in Israel. You'll support Israel. You'll come. You'll join you'll help us capture the country. And then you want to go back, live in Chutz Laaretz. So, okay. So they're, you know, Rav Soloveitchik felt very strongly that rabbis should not make aliyah. I told you, Rav Schechter, I mentioned in his, the first journal of Halach and Contemporary Society, and he wrote an article when it first came out in the 80s, he wrote an article on the mitzvah Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. It's a fantastic article, an overview of the mitzvah of living in Israel. Really, really a fantastic article. The first journal of Halach and Contemporary Society. And in that article, he quotes Rav Shapiro, who at the time was the chief rabbi of Israel, I don't know at the time, but whatever, he was the chief rabbi of Israel. He told Rav Schechter that it's forbidden for him to make aliyah. That's what he told them, which is basically what Rav Soloveitchik told his son-in-law, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. You can't make aliyah. We need you in America. So, okay, we can talk about that another time. But Rav Shapiro told Rav Schechter, it's forbidden. You have such a role that you're playing in America, whatever. And Rav Schechter writes in his article why he disagrees, why he doesn't think it's forbidden for him to take aliyah. Well, he hasn't made aliyah yet, but I'm not here to, I'm just saying it's very interesting. So there is clearly an idea, and I don't know if I mentioned Rabbi Yehuda in the Gemara, which says whoever is Ola Mibabel Eretz Yisrael Over Ba'aseh. I think I mentioned this on a shiur I was giving on Shavuos. I mentioned it where I daven in the Or Chaim. It's a Bnei Akiva Yeshiva High School. So that's a minyan. It's a very Zionistic place, and obviously. So I mentioned, I hope nobody from the administration hears me, you know, but I said, the Gemara quotes Rabbi Yehuda saying that whoever makes aliyah from Babel to Eretz Yisrael, he violates a positive commandment because Torah was in Babel, not in Eretz Yisrael. So yeah, we do have this notion that in order to, you know, Jews have a role to play even in Chutz Laaretz. We for sure have a role to play in influencing the nations of the world. That's primarily can be done and is being done from Israel. Of course, it has the reverse. Then the negative things have negative influences. We can, the same way we can make a much greater Kiddush Hashem, we can make a much greater Chilul Hashem. Okay. Shirulo, Zamrulo, Sichu B'chol Niflotav. So that's probably the last verse we'll get to today, I think. So I mentioned before, we have many words that the Gil Arena, the Itza, V'chedva, V'acha, Shalom, Mariot, right? They mean Gil Arena, Itza, Chedva. Well, what's the difference? They all mean happiness, right? So there are always little minor differences. Sasson and Simcha, we'll say that for another time, right? We say Sasson v'Simcha. There is a big difference. Why, what's Sasson, what's Simcha? We'll leave that. I'll throw that up for homework. So what's the difference between Shiru and Zamru? Shiru means to sing, and Zmirah, Psukei de Zimra, songs of praise. What's the difference between a Shir and a Zemer? So obviously they're very similar. Yes, yeah, of course, it's synonyms. They are synonymous. But anybody want to take a stab at it? Okay. So the Torah to me, he quotes from, so it's obvious when he quotes all the sort of the psukim that indicated it, but he says that Shira is song, voice, a cappella, right? And Zmira is with musical instruments. So we sing to God with our voices, and we sing to God with our musical instruments. And of course, I'm sure everybody knows, I would imagine most people know that in the temple, they played musical instruments. And that, of course, was one of the reasons the Reform movement incorporated the organ, musical instrumentations into their shuls, because our shul is a mikdash ma'at. That's what we call it. And you know that almost every Reform place of prayer is known as a temple, Holy Blossom Temple, Temple Har Sinai, Temple Emmanuel. Why? Because the Reform movement said our temple, like Hirsch said, we're here, we're in Chutzlarts, we're not going anywhere. That it's much different. The Reform said we don't need a temple anymore. The Rabbi Hirsch, the Orthodox view, we pray for the restoration temple. We're just not ready for it yet, which I would agree. We're not ready for a temple yet, but that's another story. But the Reform movement saw not only a shul as a mikdash ma'at, they saw it as a replacement for the shul. So it became the temple, and therefore they copied the even though they don't believe in the restoration of sacrifices, but it's a miniature temple, and they named their places of prayer temples. And therefore, one of the reasons they instituted was, so therefore we're going to play musical instruments. The other one was a halachic argument that really is a very strong halachic argument. It's very hard to argue against it halachically, but often arguments are not just made on a legal basis. The argument was that you have a non-Jew playing the musical instrument. Playing a musical instrument on Shabbat is a rabbinic prohibition, lest it break and you fix it, which would be a biblical prohibition to fix it. That's the reason we don't play musical instruments. That's what some people say, we don't ride a bike for that reason, but that may or may not be true. But we don't play musical instruments because it may break. But there's only a rabbinic prohibition. There's a principle in Jewish law. You're allowed to ask a non-Jew to do a rabbinic prohibition for you on Shabbat. You can't ask to do a biblical prohibition unless it's more extreme circumstances. There are some you can. But a rabbinic prohibition, you just need a little bit of a mitzvah, what we call a shvut to shvut, the makom mitzvah, a double rabbinic prohibition in the place of a mitzvah. So asking a non-Jew to do even a biblical prohibition is only a rabbinic prohibition. And asking a non-Jew to do a rabbinic prohibition, so it's a double rabbinic prohibition. You're asking a non-Jew to do it, that's rabbinic, and he's only doing a rabbinic prohibition, and it's for the mitzvah to enhance the prayer service, then it's allowed. The fact that this is a valid halachic argument is pretty much, it is next impossible to argue against that halachically. And the Raman, the Shulchan Aruch, I've often recommended, I jokingly recommend to people, they should try it. I'm invited to a Sheva Brachas tomorrow. I went to my first wedding this week, also Zev Yerteng, Monday. It's really the first wedding I've been to since my daughter got married in our backyard with 22 people in July, and the day after Tisha B'Av in COVID 2020. So I went to one other wedding that I stayed outside the whole time. But this is I went to a wedding. So I invited to a Sheva Brachas of a different wedding. It was placed in New York on tomorrow for lunch. So I didn't tell them, but I joke, when you make a Sheva Brachas, the Raman, the Shulchan Aruch writes, you can have a non-Jewish band play it at the Sheva Brachas. That's what you should do. A band makes the Sheva Brachas more beautiful. Who would want to go to a wedding without a band? So you can have that, the Sheva Brachas also celebration. So there were the Rama Paskins Lahalacha, that you could get non-Jews. Mitzvah. Of course, when the Reform movement introduced it to their temples, obviously that became a no-no for the Orthodoxy, Chadash Asr Min HaTorah, whatever, obviously, and that these are not halachic arguments, they're policy arguments, and the Shir is not about public policy, that has its place, but I just want you to know halachically. But anyway, the Shiru and the Zamru, to sing a song with our mouth and to Lizamer with instruments, and both go together in a great choir. You have soloists and you have the band in the background. Not have a choir and the band, and that's the way we bring all the voices of Torah, and that's what we did in the temple. Sichu b'chol niflaotav. What does lasuach mean? Sichu. So a sichan, modern Hebrew, is a speech. Sichu b'chol niklotav. We should speak. What is the English here translated? Sing to Hashem, make music to Him. So yeah, that's what it says. Oh, good. It's really. I give Koren got it. Sing to Him, make music to Him. That's Shiru Zamru. Tell of all His wonders. Sichu lasuach. Tell of all His wonders. So, but we also know the word lasiach suach has a second connotation. And that is prayer. And Yitzchak went to meditate, I guess, in that context. It doesn't mean he went to pray. That's not what it means. I don't think it means. The rabbis are adding a layer to his meaning. That sicha, when he went to speak, that's a form of a prayer. I don't know that it means he went to pray. I think it means he went out in the field. We're going to associate the conversation or what he was meditating about as a form of prayer, and that's of course, and then Rivka comes. So you know, before you get married, this is an important time to pray. It should be matzah or matzah ish matzah tov. You find the wife you found good, or motza ani at the isha marmi mavet, or you find the woman worse than death. That's the famous gemara. You ask the person when they get married, matzah or motze. Did you find or did you find? You know, worse than death or the greatest thing in the world, right? So that's a very important time to pray. So Yitzchak is going out into the field, and Rivka comes. I don't know if he knew she was coming at that moment, but lasuach basada. So they, which of course fits into our theme, right? Shirlo, zamrulo, sichu b'chol nivodav. We speak, but it's also a form of prayer. And I think what our rabbis are saying again is the is by connecting speech and prayer. That's a very powerful idea. That the way we speak, every time we talk, even though we're not in shul, that's a form of, what do you mean it's a form of prayer? What's prayer? Prayer is a conversation to God, or we talk to God. So we can talk to God with a sitter, but we talk to God everything we do in life. When we talk Lashon Hara, God's also listening. When we talk nice things, God's also listening. In other words, everything we do, tefillah is just a way to get our day started. To put, you know, let's remind ourselves, we're always in the presence of God. Now we're going to go into the working world, right? We're going to the world. And so everything we say, lasuach, asicha, is also a form of prayer. And perhaps that's the meaning that the Gemara quotes an opinion that halavai shitpalel adam kol yom kulo. It would be wonderful if a person would pray all day. So that generally interpreted, you know, what's more important, learning or prayer? The Hasidic approach of prayer, the Misnagdish approach of learning, and generally, I mean, where you know, everybody assumes learning is more important. So I can say a person you should daven all day, that's a little bit strange. No, but I see the importance of prayer. But even so, okay, prayer is important, but all day, halavai sheet palel, halavai, if only man would pray all day. So perhaps if my explanation is correct, that any sicha, that any conversation is a form of prayer. Prayer takes on many forms. We praise God. That's a form of prayer. So we can do that how we live our life. We sanctify God's name. So then we're davening all day. So then halavai shifalel adam kolim kulo. Okay, let's just do a quick review and then I'll take any questions. We finished Baruch Shamar, that the bracha or of Hallel and the bracha of Baruch Shamar are the same because a major miracle and a minor miracle, nature and the miraculous intervention of God from a theological perspective are the same thing. Of course, from our perspective, they're very different. And that's why we're not allowed to say Hallel every day. We do have to know the super ordinary and the plain ordinary, but both are Melech Mehulal Batish Pachod. Then we started Hodah. We explained why the Sephardic custom is to say it is part of Korbanot, because this was initiated originally by David HaMelech as he brought the Aron to Yerushalayim, and it was said, and then he instituted it to be said when they brought Korbanot before the Beit HaMikdash too, of course. It wasn't just in Beit HaMikdash. And Mishkan, they brought the korbanot. So this was like the shir they said, sort of the korbanot. So Nusach Sfar, it's part of the korbanot. Nusach Hashanah says, no, it's part of the praises of God. And therefore, we're going to say it as part of our shamar. We mentioned the greatest praise you can give to someone is mentioning his name, right? That's we love our name. So calling out on God's name, that's the greatest praise. And we have to share that name with the nations. And perhaps that has to connect with exile, where Jews are supposed to live. And now with the state of Israel, of course, that's a whole different approach. We spoke a little bit, then we spoke in Shira, Zemira, songing with our mouth, and everything we do should be a form of prayer. And then on the side, we had this little office and this amazing idea that Avraham Avinu didn't merit to get the Torah because he didn't speak up for Yitzchak. But then we said that also the same way, it was the same person, Asaf, who led the Thanksgiving when they brought the Aron to Yerushalayim. He was the one who was thanking God that the temple is destroyed. Mismor L'Asaf, When the nations are ramping up, running around the temple, Baruch Hashem, they're just destroying our temple and not the Jewish people. It's a powerful, powerful idea that whatever, that's the basis of our custom on Tisha B'Av to lower our, you know, our family. But it's much better to come to Israel to be a way to influence the world at large. Okay, thank you very much. I want to thank everybody. This I see, I think there are a few questions. Let me just take a quick look. And Chabad Ash Lechazen say the bracha only and has in mind the minyan. What's that? Oh, for halal.
Hello.
Yeah, I said the Sephardim don't say the bracha, right? Also, even Chabad. Okay. Can it be compared to the word dictator? We mean a melech? I'm not sure what word you mean by dictator. Right, we discuss, is a king good or not? They're not so good. That's really, only the Rambam really likes a king. And the question is, what a king doesn't necessarily have to be a king. Perhaps a king can be even a prime minister. Or, I mean, we assume more the president, the prime minister, which Baruch Hashem is good because the president's a little bit above politics. Okay, at the end of Sefer Nevi'im, the necessity of having kings seem to be emphasized. Yes, that's correct. More, yeah, there is a notion, brings law and order. But in a democracy, we bring law and order also. So you're right. There was Isha, the period of the Shoftim failed. That's correct. Isha Yashar Bein Av Yaseh. So that's, yeah, okay. But still, you know, Shmuel didn't like it. What do you want a king for? In other words, you see by his reaction, the king's going to do, he's going to tax you, he's going to take advantage. Maybe it's good in the short term, but, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When somebody's in power for too long, it's not good, right? And that's why the Torah itself was afraid of it. But yes, you are correct. King by vote, like certain times in ancient Greek and Rome. Yes, I don't know. I mean, my history of Greeks is not good enough, but yes, they are the founders of democracy in many ways. They voted for the king in Greece. Okay. Proselytizing was prohibited by Christian nations. You mean in Christian nations or by Christian nations? I assume for Jews to proselytize, you mean. The non-Jews, well, yeah, that was for sure true. I mean, I don't think the Christians were not against proselytizing Christianity. I'm assuming that's what you mean. And again, I don't know every single time period, but there were times where Jews could proselyte, especially when they're now, by the way, when the Gemara says during the time of David and Shlomo, they didn't accept converts because we were afraid people were converting for the wrong reason. Things were so good. It was so, if a guy wants to convert after the Holocaust, so he's crazy. Well, what do you want to join the Jewish people? They say, that's what the Gemara said. They're anti-Semitic. Are you out of your mind? When it's wonderful to be a Jew, which in many ways it is, you have to, that's what we have today. Why do people convert? Because we all know, everybody knows, most conversions are not motivated for religious reasons. They're converted, they fall in love. Okay, whatever. This, again, not the time for a shiur on conversion. But when things are very good, you have to be very suspect of the recent conversion. Okay, somebody sent me a private message on International Holocaust Day. That a survivor saying, in her opinion, if everyone have a friend or a different faith, how can this happen? Yeah, my uncle used to say that all the time. And I've heard Orthodox rabbis, I've spoken to privately about this. You're not going to get somebody to say this in public, really. So is that intermarriage is very bad for Judaism, but it's very good for Jews. Yeah. Because, you know, if the goyim, if we're married to so many non-Jews, they're less likely to want to kill you. So, yes, that's, so quoting here that if everybody had a friend of a different faith, the Holocaust may not have happened. It could be, obviously, we don't know. So, yeah, it's, there is something to be said. And I'm not going to mention the person's name, of course, but I remember after Clinton's daughter married Mezeski, what was the name? They got married there on Shabbos, you know, when they're a chuppah with the talis. And I remember a very prominent Orthodox rabbi I was talking to said to me, this is a wonderful thing. I mean, for the Jewish people, that the president of the United States would have a daughter marry a Jew. Wow. We made it. And they said, look what the Arab media is saying about this and see how what this does. So, you know, it's not something a rabbi can get up in public and say, but yeah, the world is a complex place, and things that are prohibited, and intermarriage is the death knell of a family. It's, you know, we used to sit shiva. I do not advise that at all. That God forbid anybody should sit shiva. In today's world, intermarriage means a much different than it does. But intermarriage does mean pretty much, although not always, the end of the line. It is a terrible thing, but and there could be certain benefits. We have that up. The world's a complex place. So yes, I take that. Thank you for the one I said privately. I do think that is an important point worth thinking about, and it's a little bit scary, but yes, the goyim like us. People like to marry Jews. We have a reputation. We make better spouses. I don't know if it's true. You know, they Jews don't abuse. It's not really true. We drink as much. We have as many alcohol. Dr. Chorsky put that all to rest, that we don't do wife abuse, we don't gamble, we don't drink. And it's totally not true. But as somebody mentioned in my class yesterday, they did interviewing as perception is much harder to change than reality. Reality you can change. Perception is next to impossible to change. So anyway, so people want to marry us. So that's very nice. Okay. Whether we should marry them, that's a different story. Okay, Morris, Rabbi Kalanimus Shapiro, of course, right, the words I get a rabbi, just that Sari Maynard committed suicide. Ooh, wow, I did not know that. Wow, Morris, if I'll see you in shul tonight, I hope maybe we can talk about that a little bit more. A protest against the academics by some of God's testimony. Wow, that's wild, but we have wild commentary, and I think that's, in a sense, beautiful. I mean, beautiful. That's maybe not the right word. And you can understand why somebody going through the horrors of the Holocaust would say that. And as I've mentioned before, as I told, nobody who went through the Holocaust didn't have their faith shaken. And if they didn't, they're not a human being. No human being could have gone through the Holocaust and had their faith. I'm not saying their faith had to get broken and some people came back and maybe even straightened some people. But if you didn't question your faith, you weren't a human being. How could, you know, it's easy for me to talk, you know, but, you know, I don't know directs or, you know, I come from my grandparents were here well before the war. Okay. Thanks for the footnotes, explanation about the Davidic origin, just reading a private note, the Davidic origins of Hoda. Yes. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Some of the worst Jew haters had a Jewish father. That's often the case where people, you know, reject their own, right? Who's our worst enemies? The worst enemies are the people closest to us, right? People today don't attack the reform movement, right? Because they don't see them as a threat. They attack, you know, I don't want to start getting into names, but you know what I mean. Within the Orthodox, you attack people who are almost like you, but have slight differences. So they attack a person with woman rabbi, you know, Orthodox Shul is a woman rabbi. They attack them mercilessly. And other things, you know, it's not part of their word. That's part of the way human nature is. So somebody as a Jew hater, yeah, it could be. Anyways, okay. More common say that Sarah died. Yeah, yeah. The more common way is, of course, to say that Sarah died. That's she got a heart attack. But first of all, that only works if you assume that Yitzchak was, you know, 37 at the time of the Akedah, and that the Akedah and Sarah's death are next to each other. Most people don't assume that. I mean, Rashi does, and therefore it gets, you know, picked up by the masses. But the general assumption, and you'll read the psukim, it does not sound like Yitzchak is 37 years old. You don't call a 37-year-old a nar by Yehush Neim Yachdav. Not that all the simple pshat. Rashi probably also knows it's not the simple pshat. But in a midrashic level, the Torah's linking death of Sarah to Yitzchak. Right? Why did God command Avram not Sarah? Because there's no way Sarah would have listened. She probably shouldn't have listened. Right? God commands a mother to sacrifice your son. I mean, only nutcases. Some of these crazy Islamic women, you know, are proud for their son to kill themselves. But no normal human being would be like that. So God, I mean, even a father, but it is instructive. God didn't command Avram and Sarah to sacrifice his son. He only commanded Avraham. But so Rashi's somehow connecting, right? That's, I agree. What Morris wrote, I think, is fascinating, and I'd like to, you know, see that more. But it's really quite a powerful statement. Of course, we don't know, like everything in the Torah, we don't know. We're interpreting, and that's the point of the Torah. I've mentioned I mentioned all the time. The Torah is vague. The Torah is vague on purpose, because it wants us to have multiple ways to interpret. It wants us to interpret stories in many different ways, and it purposely writes a story that it can be interpreted, because the Torah is not writing history. The Torah is not telling us what happened. They're writing moral lessons for us, so we have to do it in many different ways. Okay, I got to go teach in 6 minutes. Got to be in the classroom. So thank you, everybody. Sunday morning, Rabbi Leitag, I mentioned, I think an email just went out. I set it up last night. Tova Ganzel will be starting a series on from the end of the kingdom of Yehuda, talking about the destruction of the temple to the return to Zion. 7-part series. Tova Genzos is really one of the top educators in Israel. She ran the Midrasha at Bar Ilan. She's a Yowetzet Halakha. She's a teaching. She's written quite a number of books. Goren's published a few of her books. And so that'll be on Tuesday starting. And then all of our regular shiurim next week. We look forward to seeing you. And thank you very much. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Bye-bye.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you very much. Good Shabbos.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Good Shabbos. Thank you.
Thank you. Have a wonderful Shabbos.
Thank you. You too. Okay. Bye-bye.